I'm going to begin with the end of my text, and we're going to go back even beyond the text, back to verse 3, and get a running start. But I want you to look at verse 10 and 11 as we open up this message. Peter says, "Wherefore the rather," verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, "give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Why? "For if you do these things," and we're going to find out what things we need to do, "you shall never fall." Peter's going to tell us what we need to do if we're not going to fall. Now, I don't know about you, I don't want to fall. And if anyone knows about falling, Peter knew about falling, right? Remember when Jesus turned to Peter and says, "Peter, Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Can you imagine you're hanging out with Jesus and he turns to you and says, "Hey, the devil called me last night and he asked for you by name. What'd you tell him, Lord?" He said he wants you. You didn't tell him yes, did you? Can you imagine Jesus said, "Satan desires to have you, wants to sift you like wheat." And then he turned to Peter and said, "But I prayed for you. And when you are converted, when you turn around, strengthen your brother." Now, Peter would deny Jesus three times. Three times he would say, "I don't know the man." And he would even curse and swear. And then cutting through the night deep into Peter's heart was the sound of the rooster's crow. And Peter realized the words of Jesus and he went out and he wept bitterly. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, he called for Peter. He restored Peter back into fellowship and then commissioned him back into service. He said, "Peter, feed my sheep." And that's exactly what Peter's doing in this passage. He's feeding the sheep. Now, if you haven't ever read or studied the epistles of Peter, you need to do that. They're called general epistles. And 1 Peter is about suffering. If you go through a hard time or you're walking through a furnace of affliction, you need to read 1 Peter. And then 2 Peter is the second Peter epistle. It is about false teachers and the danger of false teachers and wanting to strengthen the believers so that they could stand against the opposition of false teachers who will come. So he takes chapter 1 of 2 Peter and he talks first about our salvation and then he talks about our sanctification. Now, salvation is that initial forgiveness of sins, and then sanctification is our growth and maturity in our walk with the Lord. One is positional, I've been justified. The other one is practical, I'm being sanctified, how we grow in the grace and the knowledge and the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, to do that, God has given us some divine resources. And for that, I want to back up to verse 3 of chapter 1. And I want you to see in verse 3 and 4 that God has given you resources to grow as a believer so that you can make your calling and election sure so that you will not fall. This is what he says, verse 3. He says, "According as his divine power," that's resource number 1, "God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Everything you need to live your life and to live a godly life, God's given you his power. "Comes through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue." And then the second resource is in verse 4, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great," and here it is, "precious promises." So resource to grow as a Christian, number 1, God's power. Number 2, God's promises, called exceeding great and precious promises, "that by these you might be," and here's resource number 3, "partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." There are three divine resources in verses 3 and 4. And they are, number 1, God's power. Number 2, God's promises. And number 3, God's new nature. You become a partaker of the divine nature. And I believe that all three of these are available to every Christian, every child of God. So if you're already kind of shutting me off and saying, "Well, Pastor Miller, you don't know me. I'm not a good Christian. I can't grow. I don't really, you know, live victorious Christian life. And I don't have the ability." You're wrong. God has given to you all that you need for life and godliness. Now, the word power there is the Greek word dunamos. We get a word dynamite or dynamic from it. So it means God's Spirit gives us dunamis, gives us dynamic power to live the Christian life. I remember when I first got saved, I won't tell you what year that was, it'll give away how old I am. But many, many, many years ago when I first got saved, I realized that I couldn't live the Christian life on my own strength. The sooner you come to that realization, the better off you'll be. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength and your own ability. We don't have what it takes to live the Christian life. But thank God we're not alone. Amen? Amen. God has given us His power, His dunamis. How much power does God have? All power. He's omnipotent, all powerful. God can create the entire universe with a word of His mouth. God can give you the power to get victory in your marriage, victory over temptation, victory over the trials that you're facing today. God will give you help and strength to live the Christian life. God never calls us to do something, but what He gives us the strength to do it. And then that moves to verse 4, where we have God's promises. They're exceeding great and precious promises. No one for sure knows how many promises there are in the Bible. Sometimes Christians will claim promises that aren't really theirs. But some guess that about 3,500 promises at least for the believer in the New Testament. You can get a whole book just written of the verses that are the promises of God. John Bunyan said the pathway of life is strewn with the promises of God. Sometimes I'll ask Christians, what are you doing with the promises of God? They go, well, I'm underlining them in red in my Bible. Which is good. Doesn't matter what color you underline them in, but what's better is claiming them. You know what the promises of God are like? A check. Now, how many of you still use checks? My wife and I write checks. Whenever we write a check, people look like, what cave did you just crawl out of? What is that, you know? But you know, a check is only good if the money's in the bank to back it up, right? Remember when my kids were young, sometimes I'd say, well, no, we can't afford that. They go, just write one of those checks. They didn't realize you had to have money to write a check, you know. So I could write you from John Miller, I could write you $1 million check, make it out to you and sign it. But when you go to the bank to cash it, you'll be greatly disappointed. Because there's no funds to back that up in the bank. But God's promises are like a blank check. And they are exceeding great and precious. And He signs, and you need strength, you have strength. Cash it in. You need wisdom, God gives you wisdom. Cash it in. You need peace, He's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. You need righteousness, He's Jehovah our righteousness. If you need a shepherd, He's the Lord our shepherd. Whatever it is you need, blank check, make it out. He signs His name. You take it to the bank, and there's always sufficient funds, power, to keep His promises. That's what's cool. God's promises are sure because He has the power to fulfill them. And then thirdly, in verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature. So we have His power and His promises, and we become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? It means the moment you are born again, you have the life of God in your soul. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person that has the life of God in their soul. God imparts to you His very life. That doesn't mean that you are God, will never become God. The finite can never become the infinite. The human can never become divine. There's only one God that became a man, and that's Jesus. He left heaven and through the womb of the Virgin took on humanity. But we can't ever become divine. But we can have divine power, divine promises, and partake of the divine nature. Christ imparts His nature to us, and we have the new capacity. When you read that phrase, nature, it actually conveys the idea that we have a new ability, a new capacity to be able to live in a life that pleases God. So He says that we have everything we need for life and godliness. But the question is, are you growing now? Are you wasting your resources? Write down Philippians chapter 2. And verse 12, I don't want to forget, it's a great parallel to what we're going to cover in verse 5 to 11, where Paul actually says, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Now we read that sometimes and get a little confused. We think, well, I thought we're saved by grace. How are we working out our salvation? Notice he didn't say work for your salvation. You're not working for your salvation, you're working it out. So God works it in your conversion. You work it out in your sanctification and your service. That's a lifelong process. And what it means is to live out what God has implanted in your heart. So Peter tells us how to have a growing faith. First of all, we have the resources, verses 3 and 4. And then secondly, we have the recipe. The recipe is in verses 5, 6, and 7. Let's read it together. I'll read it. You follow with me. Peter says, besides this, now you have God's power, you have God's promise, and you are partakers of the divine nature. But beside this, or in addition to this, give all diligence. It means work at it very hard. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now notice in verse 5, besides this. In other words, as you saw in verse 3, you have God's powers, dunamos. You have God's promises to draw from, checks that just need to be made out and cashed in the bank of heaven. And then you have God's new nature implanted to you. So you have this faith, but your faith needs to grow. Now he gives us the recipe or the ingredients for a growing faith. I believe with all my heart that if you're a Christian, you can grow. There's no need for you to stagnate. There's no need for you to backslide. There's no need for you to fall or stumble. You can have a growing faith. But you need to put these ingredients into your faith. These are the ingredients for a growing faith. Giving all diligence means working very hard. Again, Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, I forget which is behind, and I reach for the prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. I agonize, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So bring every effort to task. It speaks of haste, earnestness, and determination. If I were going to paraphrase verse 5, I would render that, now you have real faith. Now that you have real faith, make every effort to lavishly add to your faith. Now, what do we add to our faith? Write them down. Number one, virtue. Notice it in verse 5. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Now, the word virtue means moral excellence or courage to do what is right. It's the courage and the commitment to live a holy life in a hostile, unholy world. It's the courage to live a holy life in an unholy world. Remember when Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken to Babylon? That was a very unholy place. It was a very wicked culture and society. And they were in the palace of the king, and they were told what they were going to eat, but it violated God's word to them. So it says that they purposed in their heart that they wouldn't sin against God. So they talked to the leader there, and they got permission not to eat the food, and God blessed them, and God prospered them. Let me make a suggestion. If as a believer, you should dare to be a Daniel. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Don't get sucked up in the ways of the world, the philosophies of the world, the currents of the world. And you know when the time is to get victory over sin? Before you're tempted. If you're young and you're not married and you're dating or courting or have a relationship, don't wait till the heat of affections kick in a temptation. Decide beforehand where we're not going to go. This is the line. We're not going to cross this line. We're not going to go there. If you're a married person, decide, I won't look here and I won't go there and I won't go out to lunch with the secretary and I won't get involved. I won't flirt with this person. I'm drawing a line and I've decided to live holy. You're not going to lie. You're not going to steal. You're not going to cheat. You're going to do what's right. You're going to live a holy life. So what you do is you make a commitment. You dare to have a purpose. You dare to commit no matter where the world goes. Love that song that says, though none go with me, I will follow Jesus. I've taken up my cross. I'm going to follow him, even if it means I'm going against the grain and against the tide of my culture, around me. Don't be afraid to live a pure life in a polluted world. Then secondly, notice verse 5, we need to add to our virtue knowledge. So we start with faith and we add virtue, moral courage and excellence. And we add to our virtue knowledge. Now the word knowledge is the Greek word epignosis. It's an interesting word. It has the idea of an overflowing experiential knowledge. It's practical knowledge learned by observation and experience. You can't grow if you don't grow in your knowledge of God. Now, how do we get to know God? Well, by being born again and having a relationship with God, by walking in the fear or respect of God, but first of all and primarily by the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, I realize I'm always coming back to that. You're probably getting tired of hearing me say that, right? But you need to remind yourself, God's Word is essential if I'm going to grow as a Christian. Whenever I meet a Christian that's plateaued or declining or backsliding or apathetic or complacent, I ask them, are you reading your Bible? Well, I've been too busy. You can never be too busy to read God's Word. You need to take the time to open the book and to read about God and His Word. In the Bible, God reveals Himself. You know what the Bible is? It's many things, but one thing that excites me is it's a self-disclosure of God. Theologians call it the revelation of God. God reveals Himself. Now, God can reveal Himself in nature. God's revealed Himself in our conscience. But God has revealed Himself through prophets and through angels and in the Old Testament and Bible times and today even through dreams. But you know where the primary revelation of God is found? In the book. By the way, any dreams or visions or revelations that contradict the book, they're unnecessary. They're wrong. If they agree with the book, then it's really unnecessary because we already have God's Word. So be a person devoted to the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Get into God's Word. Get grounded in God's Word. A.W. Tozier said, an unknown God can neither be trusted nor served. An unknown God can neither be trusted nor served. So if you want to grow in your faith and you want to serve the Lord, then you need to get to know God in the Bible as God has chosen there to reveal Himself. As you grow in wisdom and discernment, we need a life found in God's Word. We can't grow without it. Then there's a third ingredient in this recipe for Christian growth. It's called temperance in my King James Bible, but it means self-control. Notice verse 6. And to knowledge, self-control, or temperance. It means self-restraint. It's to be demonstrated in every area of life. As Christians, we should not let anything have control over our minds, our emotions, our bodies are our wills, only the Lord and His Word. It means that we are getting a hold of ourselves. Now, this is not to convey that you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not to convey that you live the Christian life on your own energy or power. Remember verse 3, God has given you His power. God's given you His promises. God's given you a new nature. But you do find through the power of the Spirit, when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who, what? Gives me the strength. And all things, there isn't literally all things. It means all things that God asks me to do in His Word. So it's actually talking about the commands that God gives me in His Word, I am able to obey. Husbands are able to love their wives. Wives are able to love their husbands. Children are able to obey their parents. God gives you the strength. We can do what God tells us we should do. And that's what he's basically saying here, that you can have self-control. It was used of an athlete who would change his diet, discipline his body to obtain a goal. I think of some athletes, and they watch their diet so strictly, and they exercise their body. They say no to the pleasures of this world in order to accomplish a purpose and a goal that they have. And we do that through the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. Charles Swindoll said that this means, temperance means saying no to second helping or saying no to the second glance. I like that. It goes all the way from saying no to donuts. That's what it means in the Greek. Greek word donotai, donuts. I'm just kidding. All the way to that second glance. Jesus said, if you look lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. I mean, all I have to do is see a sign that says donuts. Just says donuts. I don't even have to smell them. Just says donuts. And it's like, I bind you, Satan. Get behind me, devil. But it's getting a hold of yourself, self-control, which in 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the fruits of true love. But there's a fourth ingredient if I'm going to grow. It's in verse 6. I need to add patience. Now, just hearing that word makes me impatient. To self-control, patience. Now, self-control has to do with our pleasures of life, while patience relates to the pressures and the problems of life. So I learned to get a hold of myself and resist the sinful pleasures, and I also have patience. Now, another way to translate patience in verse 6 is steadfast endurance, or I like perseverance. It's the ability to keep going when the going gets rough. It's the ability to keep putting one foot in front of the other, to keep enduring, which, by the way, is a great, great point for a marriage relationship. You don't give up. It's always too soon to quit. You always keep putting one foot in front of another. Love is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. It's a perseverance. It's a steadfast love. It's looking to God to keep you going in hard times. And that's the key. You look to God to keep you going through difficulties. You look to God. You trust in God. You hope in God. You rely upon God to give you the strength to get through the hardships of life. That's how you grow as a Christian. Many Christians have made shipwreck of their faith because they haven't added these ingredients into their walk with God. And then number 5, write it down, is godliness, verse 6. And to patience, godliness. This speaks of true piety or devotion to God. It's a person that loves their loves God and brings God into every aspect and every part of their life. What it means is that everything that happens to you, every thought that you have, every experience that you have, every pleasure you bring God into it. You ask yourself, what is God saying? What is God doing? What is God's will? What is God's purpose? Let me give you an example. His name is Joseph in the Old Testament. He was rejected by his brothers, thrown into a pit, forgotten and locked up in prison, and then ends up sitting on the throne next to Pharaoh in the palace. But when he was taken to Egypt, he came under a great temptation. Her name was Mrs. Potiphar. I think today they call them cougars, I guess is what they call them. She was the first biblical cougar. She got eyes for Joseph, and she said, Joseph, come lie with me. That's called the subtle approach. Now, Joseph thought, where's God? He could have said, where's God? Why does God let all this happen to me? I just reject God. I'm in a bad place. I'm in Rome. So why not just, you know, I'm just going to reject God. I'm not going to obey God. But no, he didn't do that. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's the first thing that came to his mind. When she tempted Joseph, Joseph said, that's a sin against God. And I can't sin against God. He'd already resolved that he was going to live a holy life. That's the way to get victory over temptation. And then a few months later, when his brothers all were kneeling before him, they came there to get grain in Egypt. And they were bowing before them there. Joseph says, you guys meant it for evil, but who? God meant it for good. Check it out if I'm not right. Almost every time in the Bible Joseph speaks on the pages of Scripture, he he mentions God. And he is one of the most Christ-like characters in all the Bible. Joseph is. Almost every time he opens his mouth, he mentions God, because it was all about God for him. He brought God into everything. Resisting temptation, resisting hatred and unforgiveness. Maybe this morning there's somebody that you refuse to forgive. Maybe there's someone that you refuse to forgive has hurt you deeply. You're never going to grow as a Christian until you release that to God and give it to God. So you bring godliness into your faith. And then here's the sixth ingredient, two more to go. Brotherly kindness, verse 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, this is in the Greek, the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia. I was in Philadelphia just a few weeks ago. I spoke at a conference back there and got to visit Independence Hall and see the sights and so forth. But it's the city of brotherly love, right? And that's what that phrase means, Philadelphia. So what it means is now that you as a Christian, if you're going to grow, you actually have to love the brethren. You know, I've met people saying, I'm a Christian, but I don't like Christians. They're weird, they're creepy, and I don't go to church because I don't like Christians. Really? You know what the Bible says? We know we've passed from death to life and that we love the brethren. If you don't like Christians, something's wrong with your Christianity. I didn't say they're perfect. I didn't say you always want to hang out with them, but you love them. You have a Philadelphia for them. The love of the believers for one another. In Romans 12, verse 10, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. So important to love the family of God. Until you love other believers, you're never going to grow as a Christian. Here's the seventh and last ingredient in the recipe, and it's love, verse 7. And to brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, add love. And the Greek word is agape or agape. It's God's love through you to everyone. It's the word used in John 3:16. For God so loved, agape, the world, that he gave his only begotten son. Now, we only have one word for love in our English language. You ever notice that? And we use it for I love donuts and I love my wife. Now, obviously, I love my wife more than I love donuts. And I love my dog, and I love my kids. Hopefully you love your kids more than you love your dog, huh? I love my pickup truck, or I love this, or I love to go skateboarding. I love to be on the beach on a beautiful day. So we use this word love for this broad spectrum. But in the Greek, there are different words for love that mean love at different levels. There's the Greek word starge, which means a family love. There's the Greek word phileo. We get a word Philadelphia from it. It means a brotherly love. And then there's the Greek word eros. We get a word erotic from it. It means a sensual, sexual love. Sometimes someone will say, I love you, and what you're really saying is, I lust after you. It's not really love, it's lust. And then there's the Greek word agape, which is God's love. And what sets agape apart from all the other words for love is that it's giving, sacrificial, self-denying, and it has nothing but the object loved in view. This is the love you need to have in your heart for other people. Now, when it goes from Philadelphia, loving the brethren, it goes to agape. It means loving everyone, even your enemies. That's hard. You're to love that neighbor that plays his music really loud at night, like the one by me last night. Always happens to me. I went to go to bed at 9 o'clock on Saturday night. Preacher's got to get to bed, and down below, and the neighbor next to us, they're having a big party in their backyard. I says, love one another, for love is of God. Thinking, bummer. It's always Saturday night. Why do people party on Saturday night? Preachers have to sleep. What's the deal? I felt like going ringing the door. I got to preach on love tomorrow. Turn the music down. Come hear my sermon, revival tomorrow. God bless you. I'm always tried in the area where I'm preaching. You know what the birthmark of a Christian is? Not a haircut. It's not a bumper sticker. It's not a cross around your neck. It's love. That's the birthmark of the believer. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have what? Love one for another. And for even unlovely, Jesus said, pray for those which persecute you. Bless those which rebuke you. Don't despise them. Love even your enemies. God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So we should love even our enemies. So we need to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Now you say, well, that's a pretty heavy list. That recipe is pretty hard. And it is. But remember verses 3 and 4. You have God's power. You have God's promises, and you have God's nature. So no excuses. So you need to add these things to your faith. But I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9 the reasons for growing. Why should we grow? He says this, for if these things be in you, this is the rationale, reason for Christian growth and adding to your faith these things. If they be in you and they abound, they make you, number one, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. It's kind of a negative way of saying you'll bear fruit in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind, cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. So either you're bearing fruit or you're blind. Either your life is seeing clearly or you can't see far off. So notice these three things. First of all, in verse 8, if you put these things actively into your life, you will be fruitful and you won't be barren. God wants you to bring forth fruit. In John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me, as a branch abides in the vine, my word abides in you, you ask what you will, it shall be given to you, your life will bear fruit, right? It's a secret of abiding. So if you want your life to bear fruit, then you need to add these things to it. Then notice in verse 9, you won't be blind or short-sighted. But he that lacks these things is blind, cannot see far off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. There's a lot of Christians that don't see very clearly. They're blind to the reality that their sins have been forgiven. And that's the third point in verse 9. You forget God's forgiveness. As a Christian, we must stay at the cross. That's our place of fellowship and power. We must understand that we've been forgiving and we need to be forgiving of others. So if you add these things, you'll be fruitful. If you add these things to your life, you won't be blind and short-sighted. And if you add these things to your life, you won't be forgetful that God has forgiven you. What he's basically saying is you'll have assurance. You'll have blessed assurance. You see, if you do not grow as a Christian, if you've just been saved, you have fire insurance, you're not going to hell, but you're not living for Christ, then you will lack assurance. The way to have assurance is to have a growing, vibrant, living Christian faith. Based on God's word, but it has to be growing and vibrant and alive. Without it, there is no assurance. But in closing, notice verses 10 and 11. We see, fourthly, the results of our growing faith. So we have the resources to grow. We have the recipe to grow. We have the reasons we should grow. And then in closing, verses 10 and 11, we have the results of a growing faith. Wherefore, this is the wrap-up, the rather, be a brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, there's again that statement, do these things, the things we read about in verses 5, 6, and 7. You do those things, then you will never fall. For so an entrance, verse 11, shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now again, three things I want you to see here. First of all, you have assurance. Verse 10, you make your calling and election sure? Are you sure that you are a child of God? Are you sure that you're saved? You can be saved and know it. Then secondly, if you have a growing faith, you'll have stability. He says, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. Peter fell, and he wants us not to fall. If you do these things, you won't fall or stumble. And then thirdly, you will have triumphant jubilation when you enter into heaven. Verse 11, for an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I happen to believe that verse 11, he's describing that you're going to go to heaven triumphantly. See, well, how else can you go to heaven? Ashamed. You had a saved soul and a wasted life. You ever stop and think in all seriousness? And I'm sharing this with you because I'm speaking to my own heart. It happens to me quite frequently. The older I get, the more it happens to me. Do you ever stop and think about what's it going to be like to actually look at Jesus when you get to heaven? To actually see Him? You ever wonder what words you'll hear from His lips? Will they be, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will they be, I gave you a gift, I gave you opportunities, I gave you my Spirit, I gave you my Word, and you wasted them? You know, the Bible indicates that there'll be some Christians who'll get to heaven, but they just get there by the skin of their teeth. They're saved, but only by fire. All their works, all their rewards perish. They'll be tested by fire. All our service to God is tested by fire. And if they're wood, hay, and stubble, they're selfish, or they're not done in the Spirit, they're not done for the glory of God, that their works will just be consumed. We hear quite often the statement, only one life, and it will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. Come to the end of your life and you think, oh, what have I done? What have I accomplished? What of any real eternal value? How have I impacted others? How have I glorified God? Have I led anyone to Christ? Have I prayed for people? Do I share the gospel? Do I serve the Lord? Do I give my time and talent and treasure to further His kingdom? Will I hear Him say, well done? Or will I hang my head in shame? Now, that sounds bizarre to some people to think, here's a preacher telling you that when you get to heaven, you might be ashamed, but it could happen. Because it's possible, again, to never grow, never mature, and never glorify God in your body, which belongs to Him. God has given to you His power. God has given to you His promises. And God has given to you a new nature. What are you doing with it? Let's pray.